Revelation 10. We come into Revelation 10. It kind of takes a quick break, a little bit of what some call a parenthesis in the book of Revelations and in these trumpets specifically. And so as we're reading through the trumpets, we kind of look and we see some would maybe try to say, well, God's abandoned earth, which is not the case. But before we get into trumpet number seven, before Revelation gets into trumpet number seven, it really takes about four chapters to look at what God has been doing and some of what Satan has been doing too during the blowing of these trumpets. So the word mystery comes up a couple different times in Scripture, and I think with Revelation there's as much mystery sometimes as there is anywhere else in Scripture. And we start to see some of the mysteries that we've seen before kind of being revealed here in chapter 10 and chapter 11 as well. And we see a few different things. We see Christ again prevalent here. We see messengers. We see just some different aspects here of things that are going on. And so we're going to look here at chapter 10 tonight, and then next week we'll get into chapter 11. So we start here in chapter 10, starting in verse number 1. We see this kind of a relief that there's some hope in these verses, a reminder. Really, we talked about it a lot last week, but the idea, and we talked about it a lot on Sunday too when we looked at David and Goliath, the idea that our eyes are supposed to be on Christ, that everything else that goes on, it's good to know, and there's a reason why God gives it to us, but the focus should ultimately be on Christ. Our eyes should be dialed in and focused in on who Christ is, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ is going to do. So we take a look at Jesus here, and we start off in verse number 1 looking at forms of his character. It says there, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." So we see a couple different things mentioned in this verse. We see a cloud, which oftentimes would represent judgment. We see a rainbow, which would remind us of the covenant and the promises of God. And we see fire, which represents the presence of God. And I see, as I was studying through this, I want to read this quick excerpt from John Phillips in regards to this verse. Let me see if I can find where I need to start at. Okay, here it is. "This is the Lord. Once long years ago, he had trod the trackless desert sands clothed in a cloud out of Egypt across the Red Sea and on to Kadesh, with Israel marching in ranks behind. Now again, he is clothed in swirling banks of cloud. Once he hung the rainbow in the sky, there it remained with its bow bent toward the heart of heaven, a bow without an arrow, as if to say that the arrow has been discharged into the very heart of God himself. Now he wears the rainbow on his brow, a diadem of light. Once he put out the sun, his enemies tempted him, saying, 'Give us a sign from heaven,' and so he did. When he was born, he put a new star in the sky, and when he died, he put out the sun. Now his face is as the sun. He gazes out across the world with light eclipsing splendor flashing from his countenance. And his feet are pillars of fire. Fire burns, fire spreads, fire purifies. Those fiery feet of his are about to kindle such a conflagration on earth as has never been known before." I don't use that word in my regular English sentence structure, but nonetheless, there it is. So he just ties the past to the present. The cloud that Christ has been clothed in before, and once again, the rainbow that he hung in the sky is here present again. His face as the sun, the light that is there, and the feet as fire, and how it's about to kindle something extraordinary here on this earth. And so we see parts of his character here talked about in verse number 1. We see his claim in verse number 2 on creation. And remember, everything that goes on, especially that we've been reading about in the last couple of chapters, is this release of demons and of Satan and the attack that is being placed on the earth. And we've already mentioned it before, but the reminder here is God, the earth is God's. Everything is God's. Nothing is out of God's control. And he claims it as his as well. Verse number 2 says, I'm looking in the wrong chapter, there we go. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. We see in chapter 13, or we will see in chapter 13, the beast, it says the beast with seven heads rises out of the sea, and the beast with two horns rises out of the earth. So here, chapters earlier, we see God saying that he puts his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. He's claiming what is his. I've seen and read stories and seen TV or movie stuff of the claiming of the West, and where they charge out into the wild, wild West, and they plant their flag on a property, and now it's theirs, right? They've claimed it. If you've ever played or been a child, you've probably at some point claimed something as yours. That's mine. Now, when me growing up, saving seats was a big deal, right? Save my seat. And so someone comes to sit down, oh, you can't sit there. Why not? Well, that's so-and-so's. You know, why don't you just name on it? You know, all the classic stuff. But it's been claimed. Can't have it. It's been claimed. God here claims what is his, the earth and the sea. And like I said, we'll see in a couple chapters this beast with seven heads rising out of the sea, and the beast with two horns rising out of the earth. It's a reminder that God is allowing something, but it doesn't mean that God's not in control of it. It's his. He claims it. And he's obviously the rightful owner of it. In verse number 3, we see an interesting verse. It says, "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." We see this cry from God. We see the attention-gathering roar. I've never been to Africa or on a safari or anything like that. But I could imagine if I was somewhere in a jungle and I heard the roar of a lion, I would assume it would gather my attention. I am the kind of person who does not like to get eaten by animals. And so a roar of a bear, a snarl of a mountain lion, a roar of a lion would catch my attention, as does really any noise when I'm out in the woods or somewhere out away from much help. And so this roar is a attention-gathering roar. It would induce fear. Everything would pay attention. There would be a reverence at the peak of the roar. If you think through, I keep talking about my imagination, but if I imagine myself out in the an African plain, and I hear what I imagine to be an intense roar of a lion. Yes, I would be scared out of my wits, but ultimately, would I not have some reverence for what I'm hearing? And you see, when God here as it mentions the lion roareth, and we see this loud, it says loud, it is, I believe, attention gathering, and so you have this reverence to it. It's not just that you're terrified of it, but there's also a great respect for what you're hearing, for what you're seeing, for what you're experiencing. Maybe a better example, something that we'd all have maybe experienced, is a great singing voice, where you're not expecting maybe a great singing voice, and all of a sudden it hits, and you're like, whoa, that's really good. You weren't expecting it. And you automatically have a respect or reverence for the voice. It catches your attention to the point of you're like, in your own mind, you're promoting it as something that is very, very good. And so those are maybe silly or wrong, not strong enough examples, but that's the idea here, is the reverence that this roar induces when it's all said and done. And then it says that there's thunderings. Thunderings happen at the opening of the seventh seal. We're going to see it again in chapter 16 we get to the vials, the seventh vial. And so we see here this roar happens, and seven thunders utter their voices right along with it. And then the chapter takes an intriguing turn. John here looking, he's the one that's penning what he's being told to write and what he's seeing. And here he's looking at Christ. And then in verse number 4, we see a transition where we start to focus a little bit more on John. And we see John paying attention to God's words. Great detail here to what God is saying to him. Verse number 4, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So John here, he is, I always imagine him feverishly writing. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've always just imagined John just writing really fast, you know, trying to get everything down, everything that he's seeing, everything that he's hearing, everything that's being told to him. He's working hard to get it there. And he hears these thunderings that are voices. And it says here that as he's getting ready to write, he heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up these things which they uttered and write them not. So he hears these voices, not in a weird way, but he hears these voices and he's attentive to it. His first thought is when he hears the voices, write it down. He's paying attention. But he's told, don't write this. That seems a little odd, but look as it goes on. Verse number 5, we'll read through verse number 7. "And the angel spake, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servant the prophets." We see here this the promise that now comes down, or a vow that comes down that he hears speak here, and it ultimately is that God is going to bring an end to the mystery. You look at things and you hear things and you read things, and sometimes it leaves you scratching your head going, what in the world? We don't know. The Bible never tells us what the voices uttered that John heard and was beginning to write and stopped. It doesn't tell us what that is exactly, but it goes on in verses 5 through 7 to say that there's going to come a time where God is going to put an end to the mystery. He will reveal at some point everything that is there. And so we see this vow that it will come to verse number 7, that God should be the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And so there's going to be a time where God will finish the mystery, where it will become known. And John, again, his attention to the word of God, writes it down, writes what he's supposed to write. And he continues forward. And he turns his attention not just to the word of God, but also to the will of God. Verse number 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." So here he's told to go. We see that John, he has seen a lot of things. He has heard a lot of things. We don't see John in this moment especially hesitate. We don't see whatever he heard didn't make him pause. He just kept on going. I was just reading through this earlier last week, and I was sitting here looking at it, and I thought, okay, what would be my reaction to hearing things that I'm told don't tell anyone else? I'm imagining what I've already seen and heard, that whatever was said, there's something magnificent about it, whether it be something terrible, whether it be something great, whatever it may be, something magnificent about it. And I can imagine, if you're anything like me, kind of getting caught up in whatever that was, jaw dropped, passing out, in astonishment, whatever it may be, and just kind of getting caught up in the moment. And it appears as though John is just, he just keeps going. He just sticks with it. Whatever God wants, he's going to do, and he's not going to let anything deter him, anything distract him. He's just going to keep on with it, and that's what he does. And we see that the word of God It's supposed to be experienced. It's not supposed to be heard and only heard. It's supposed to be experienced. As you hear God's word, it's supposed to be applied to your life and basically be a call to action in some way, shape, or form. And to be able to experience God's word is what John was doing through this process. And he talks about it more here in verse number 9 and verse number 10, where he says, "And I went up, I went unto the angel, and he said unto him, Give me the little book." See, this is John. He's told, go get the little book, and he does. He just goes, he says, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So we see John experiencing God's word here, and specifically what this little book is. And he's told, eat up the little book, and it's going to be to your mouth sweet, but to your belly bitter. And he eats it, and sure enough, to his mouth it was sweet. It tasted good. The word eat it up, by the way, is the same idea as take it in. So it's something that you're supposed to take in. And then it's sweet to the mouth. It's pleasurable. It's good. It's something that would be appeasing. Bitter to the belly, though, has the idea of sadness, mourning. Something's coming, right? That things maybe would get worse before they got better. So he eats it, and sure enough, that's exactly what he says. To the mouth, it was good, sweet as honey. As soon as I had eaten it, though, my belly was bitter. It got me thinking about God's word. When you read the Bible and you receive from it good, and you're reading through it, I know where I grew up, the phrase, oh, that's good, is a popular phrase in church, right? Preacher's preaching, saying something, somebody in the audience goes, oh, that's good. All right, so when you're reading through Scripture, if you do it consistently, then you've experienced this a lot. You read something and you go, oh, that's good. Oh, that's very good. That's helpful. I needed that, right? Okay, well then what happens when it goes in the belly? Well, what happens when you read God's word and you go, oh, that's good, and then you realize, wait a second, I'm reading the Bible and the Bible says the world's against me. I'm reading the Bible and the Bible says that if I obey God, I'm going to be persecuted. All right, so so you're reading the Bible and you say, man, that's good. And then all of a sudden into the belly it goes, oh, wait a second, that's bitter. Persecution, that's not something that I enjoy, so that's not something that I want. It's not something that will be that I see as a good thing in my life. The world's against me, so there's this constant battle and this constant antagonizing and this constant just struggle against the world. Well, that doesn't sound good. But we see as well that the Word of God is something that gives us something that will last, something that will be good. Now, in this case here, it's the little book. We don't know a ton about the little book in this chapter. But in verse 2, it was when it brings it up and it's open. And verse number 10, now he eats it and it's sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the belly the moment that he gets it. But look at verse number 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, so we have here the importance and the attention to the word of God. He takes this little book, he eats it, it's sweet to the taste, but to the belly it's bitter. And now he's told, you have to go preach the word of God. Verse number 11, he said, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the message of God's word is so crucial and so important that it must continue, that it must go forward, that you must go and tell. There's not a moment in our life where there's not a importance placed by God to us that we need to go and tell, that we need to share the Word of God with people. There is going to be things about Scripture that are just wonderful to the taste. I mean, it's going to be great. It's going to be sweet as honey. And there are going to be things that we read that, man, it's going to be bitter to the belly. It's going to be things that hurt a little bit, things that scare a little bit, things that we have to look at and go, I'm not looking forward to that. But God says, go and prophesy again before many people, before many nations, before many tongues, before many kings. Go and prophesy. John, you look at his life and you see the life that he lived, the death that he ended up having. We just see this with all the disciples, apostles. We see this understanding that when Christ left, and listen, Christ gave them their commission when he left, but I mean, you just see them just pushing down the gas pedal and going. And anytime anything negative came along the way, they just kept going. And they kept working. And they had issues, and they were people. They had problems. But the reminder here in the middle of Revelation, go and prophesy again. Go and share what's there. Go and tell people what the little book said. Go and tell people what the Bible says, what God says. To have that attention to the Word of God, to be attuned into God's will, and then just to press forward and do what God says to do. And that's really what John was doing here. And we'll continue to kind of see as we turn into chapter 11, we see the continuing development here really flowing right in with chapter 10. They go together very, very well. And we'll look at that next week. But to see, first of all, in the beginning of the chapter, looking completely to Christ, what he claims, what's his. And then to look at John and use him as an example, just to be aware and attentive to what's going on around you. And when he says there in verse number nine, that he went and he said, give me the book. So they said, he's told to go take the little book. And he just goes up to the angel and says, give me the little book. Now, I'm not saying that he was like, give it to me. I mean, he may have been more of a pleasant asking, but nonetheless, he goes right to him, says, give me the book. And he told him, take it. Take it in, eat it up. It's going to be sweet to the mouth and bitter to the belly, and sure enough it was. And then he was told, go and prophesy. Go and prophesy again. Sometimes as Christians we get this mindset, and I've probably been guilty of saying it before, but you get the mindset of, my job is to share the gospel. And as long as I tell them one time what the gospel says, then and I've heard this before, then that takes them off my conscience. I told them. That's what I'm supposed to do. Okay. I mean, that's planting a seed, and that's good, and we should definitely need to do that. But does that mean that every time I've told one person the gospel, I never have to tell them again? No, go and prophesy again. Some people make it harder than others, no doubt. There's some people who don't want to hear it. I'm of the belief that you should focus your time on the people who are willing to listen. You should tell the people who aren't, focus your time on the people who are, and continue to pray for the people who aren't, and as the opportunity comes up, share it with them again. But the job that we have is not just to go prophesy, but it's to prophesy again, and before many people, and many nations, and many tongues, and many kings. May we take the opportunities that we have, and may we seek God for more opportunities, because there's a time coming, it's going to be too late. We just need to go share God's word, tell people about it. Lord, help us to be what we're supposed to be. Help us to do what we're supposed to do. Help us to love you like we're supposed to. Help us to understand who you are, to truly recognize how great you are, how worthy you are. Lord, that we would truly reverence you. And I know that if we do that, we're more apt to then obey what you've told us to do. So help us, Lord, give us boldness. Give us understanding and guide us through the way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you have your prayer list, you can pull it out.